Good morning, everyone. We started a study of 1 Corinthians Wednesday night, and we're going to continue with that this morning. And we'll open with Frank leading us in a prayer. Let's pray together.
Our Father in heaven, we're grateful that you let us come together again today to study your word and to worship you. We pray that you would be with us in our study, that the things that we discuss will be helpful to us in our everyday lives. Ask you to bless us as we further wait before thee. In Jesus' name we pray.
Amen. So in light of the fact that our focus this year is on striving to be the people of God, this is a really good place to go from the perspective of God's people being his distinct people in a world of people who are not his people. And I don't think there's a better place to go in the New Testament than this book. So we are going to be studying 1 Corinthians on Sunday and Wednesday for the next several weeks. If you haven't picked up a reading schedule, they're in the back, and I've got some right here. Does anybody need one? Okay. Oh, okay. Zachary, can you take that back to Jennifer? Thank you very much. That reading schedule may be adjusted here in a few weeks, and I'll tell you why later, but that gives you an idea of what to be reading ahead of time. And what I find helpful, just a little suggestion, when you're reading you're studying a New Testament book and you're taking small sections, like a chapter or half a chapter at a time, I find it helpful to read it multiple times in different translations, reliable, good translations, and there are several out there. In addition to reading it, listening to it. There are so many ways now with devices, your phone, your laptop, whatever, your iPad, to listen to the Bible being read. I think there's something about listening to the Bible being read. You see that emphasis in the Bible itself, Old and New Testament. So like, hey, I just got 10 verses to read or 16 verses to read. Well, plow through it several times. What that does is it just embeds it in your thinking and enhance what we're doing here in class. And then look at these readings and a lot of those two questions that I've got there. So we started Wednesday night with the background to the letter to the Corinthians, and we didn't quite finish what we were looking at, and we're going to use that last part and transition and actually looking at the text as we finish looking at the background of the letter to the Corinthians. So in Acts chapter 18, you can turn there because we're going to look at the last part of that stay in Corinth. But in Acts chapter 18, we begin to look at the background to this letter. So first of all, this city of Corinth, what was it like? Corinth, what pops into your head as we studied about this Wednesday night?
Biggest of the major. It's a major.
Major crossroads. You can see that in this map, which is a little better than the one we looked at Wednesday, in that it shows the whole Mediterranean, and this is the Roman Empire actually went beyond this map, up into here and down into here, but this is where the bulk of the population was and the bulk of the movement of people and ideas and goods and technologies and so forth. And look how Corinth is right smack in the middle on a land bridge, an isthmus, that can go up into southeastern Europe and southwestern Asia, as well as being right on the Mediterranean and giving you access to all the ports on the Mediterranean and even across into Africa and over to Rome. So Corinth is such a strategically placed... it's so important that the Romans had earlier wiped it out, right? And they rebuilt it. It's prime real estate. So that's exactly what the Romans do here. And when they built it, it was in a way bigger and better than ever from a, you know, material standpoint. What else do we know about Corinth? Because it is such a crossroads and there is so much prosperity and so much movement of diverse peoples. What else is true of it?
It was busy, but it was corrupt too.
A lot of immorality, corruption. You know, when people travel and they're somewhere where they're usually not there on a regular basis, they let down the barriers, they let down their filters, they let down their hair, they let down everything. It's like, you know, and now they've made a marketing angle out of it. What happens in Vegas stays in Vegas, okay? It's like that doesn't matter because I'm on vacation or I'm on a business trip. And that's exactly what's happening in Corinth. A lot of immorality. Don't think that it's some kind of like slum, ghetto, war zone. A lot of money, a lot of schools, temples, craft guilds, artists, everything. It's very much like a New York City or a San Francisco in that regard, but it also has that element in it too. So from what we've seen so far in Acts chapter 18 down to verse 11, what happened when Paul came to Corinth with the gospel? What happens in verses 1 through 11? How does this go?
Well, he meets Priscilla and Aquila.
Okay, he finds two co-workers, Aquila and Priscilla. That's what he calls them later on.
He also enters back into his trade.
Okay, he's working his trade. Tent maker, because he's having to provide himself a living. What else, Earl?
Some resistance does come up, as it has in previous cities. This time he doesn't leave, he stays. Right. For all.
Okay, so we have patterns that are the same and patterns that are different. The pattern that's the same is that his first base of operations in preaching the gospel was where?
Synagogue.
And so he's encountering Jews who have an open heart. He's encountering Greeks who were seekers of the one true God. And that really forms the basis of a lot of the early churches. Jews who have an openness to the coming of the Messiah, honestly. And Greeks who had been seeking the one true God and come to embrace the God of the Israelites. And they believed in the prophets and things such as that. So they find the gospel. So that's really what you have here in Corinth. Because at first the synagogue, he goes in, he works at the synagogue. But eventually the resistance in the synagogue, probably by the powers that be, are so resistant to him that he says, I'm going to the Gentiles. And he's working with them. He's staying in a man who's got a Roman name's house, Titius Justus. And then what happens, and this is the Earl's point, we've seen the pattern back in Berea, Thessalonica, and in Philippi, that he gets things going, and then because of persecution, he's got to leave. This, as Earl says, that didn't happen here. Matter of fact, the Lord really didn't want him to leave. What does the Lord do? He told him directly in a vision, don't leave. Why? You keep preaching, nobody's going to harm you. And what else? I still have many people in this city. And that means the potential of converts is what that reference is. And so Paul stays there. And so this is one of those, at least on the second missionary journey, it really breaks that pattern. He stays there. According to what I can figure out, the two places where Paul stayed the longest, apart on his journeys, seems like he stayed a good while in Antioch at different occasions. But on his journeys, it appears that Ephesus and Corinth are the places that he stays the longest. So he stays there. Well, let's look at what happens next. We haven't looked at this, and I think it's noteworthy. And that is in verses 12 to 17. 12 to 17. Can you read that for us, Daryl? 12 to 17 of Acts 18.
But while Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews with one accord rose up against Paul and brought him before the judgment seat, saying, this man persuades men to worship God contrary to the law. But when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, if it were a matter of wrong or a vicious crime, O Jews, it would be reasonable for me to put up with you. But if there are questions about words and names and your own law, look after it yourselves. I am unwilling to be a judge of these matters. And he drove them away from the judgment seat. And they all took hold of Sosthenes, the leader of the synagogue, and began beating him in front of the judgment seat. And Gallio was not concerned about any of these things. And Paul, having remained many days longer, took leave of the brethren and put out to sea for Syria. And with him were Priscilla and Aquila. In Centuria.
Okay, that's good. Okay. Thank you very much. So, we're introduced to an official here. What is it that Paul has to appear before the proconsul Gallio? Why?
His teachings.
And who's bringing charges? Jewish leaders. Okay? So, this is interesting on the side. Gallio is actually a brother to Seneca. Like, that means a lot. I actually had to look him up. I sort of knew who he was, but I had to stop and look it up. He was actually a very well-known, at this time in the first century, a very well-known philosopher, dramatist. He wrote a lot of plays that were done and circulated for even to this time among those who studied classical Rome. And he was a political advisor. He was in with the Caesar, and then he was out with the Caesar, and then he back in with the Caesar. And he's working with Caligula and Nero. Good luck with that. Okay. Oh, if you know anything about those guys. Ugh. And he eventually gets accused of, like, you know, treason or something. He commits suicide. They order either you commit suicide or we'll kill you. And so it's one of those nasty Roman things that happens with the upper classes. But he's a very powerful person. And we know that this is his brother from extra New Testament writings. The reason I mention that is this is an example of how Luke's history in Acts is so filled with first century information, geographic information, historical information, political information. It is such a legitimate history. It's first rate first century history is what it is. So how does the proconsul Gallio, how does he view this dispute between Paul and these accusers?
Well, it's not interesting. He's not interested because it's, if it was between right and wrong and he broke some law, then he would. But this has to do with their teachings or their doctrine. And so it's
right.
Not interesting.
Right. Nothing to do with Roman law. Nothing to do with Roman civil peace. Nothing like that. And this made the Romans effective. You can sort of see how Pilate takes that tack at first, doesn't he? In a way. Right. With Jesus. Yes. So, and that's why the Romans were very effective. You know, they pick their battles, and when they pick a battle, they will win it every time almost. But they pick their battles, and he's like, this has to do with your disputes religiously. This is important to see, and it's backed by a lot of internal New Testament evidence as well as external New Testament evidence. The Romans really saw Christianity as sort of a subset within Judaism. They saw it as a sect of Judaism. They saw it as it's like, you know, the difference between a free will Baptist and a missionary Baptist or something like that. That's how they would view this. And so, yeah, you're the ones that believe in that one God, and, you know, whatever. Y'all sort that out. Yeah, some of you like this Jesus, some of you don't. Y'all sort that out. So that's how they view that. And that's why in the book of Acts, you'll see that the Roman authorities really aren't a problem that much for the Christians. The Roman authorities aren't taking a lead on persecuting Christians. They're not. Because they just see it as a subset of Jews, and within the Roman Empire, Judaism was a legal religion. So it's not that big of a deal. It's actually at the close of the New Testament, end of the first century, end of the beginning of the second century, that you begin to see persecution of Christians by Romans because they're Christians. They understand what's going on. So this matches that exactly. He's like, this is a dispute among you religious people. You settle that among yourselves. Okay? What tidbit does Luke inject here after this official court proceeding? What happened?
Awesome, these beating.
Right. So the ruler of the synagogue, Sosthenes, is beaten by whom? Ruler of the synagogue means he's Jewish, means he's a Jewish leader, right? And it's a Jewish leader who brought these charges. Who beats him up?
Jews.
Yeah, I think it's these Romans here, okay? And when it says there, let me get the right chapter, he drove them from the tribunal, or the judgment seat, which is a court. They all see Sosthenes. Okay, this is talking about these Romans here. And Sosthenes sees this beating, but he allows it. You know, he just turns his head, so to speak. This is like a mob action. So, Jews and Romans didn't get along. The Romans had the upper hand. And this is an example where they're trying to put the Jews back in their place. Now, what's interesting is back earlier in Acts 18, we have the reference to the ruler of the synagogue. Back in verse 8, who was it? But what happened to Crispus?
He becomes a Christian.
So do you think he's ruler of the synagogue after that? No, he's out. So now they have a new ruler. His name is Sosthenes. And the Jews came to use the courts to thwart Paul. What happens is the court unofficially steps out, or some of the officials or some of the people under their control, the ruffians or whatever, step outside the realm of the court, and instead they heap this beating on the ruler of the Jews. Now, stop right there and go over with me to 1 Corinthians 1. We're going to start the text in just a moment. But look how chapter 1, verse 1 opens. We're going to, this is what you call a soft landing into 1 Corinthians. Earl, would you read verse 1? 1 Corinthians 1, 1.
Paul, called as an apostle of Jesus Christ, and Sosthenes, our brother.
Okay. So I think we have two basic options here. We have the Sosthenes in Acts chapter 18, that's the ruler of the synagogue who gets beaten up. Then we have a Sosthenes here who's a co-worker with Paul and a brother. He's a Christian. So these might be two different Sosthenes. What's the other option?
He was converted.
It's the same man, and he's converted. And I have to share this. This is, I don't know, I was trying to figure out how long ago this was. It's like 30-some years ago. I was preaching in this church, and I taught 1 Corinthians. And there's this guy, he's about this big. His shoulder, he played football in college, okay? Okay? He was like this big. His shoulders were like this big. And he came up to me after the class, and we were talking. We were sitting in 1 Corinthians 1. He goes, you know, if that's the same Sosthenes, it seems like that beating did him some good. So, anyway, I cannot look at 1 Corinthians 1:1 without thinking of Tom Day telling me that. So, anyway. So, who knows? Maybe it did. So, stranger things have happened. So, look what's happening here as far as the outcome. In Corinth, look how that the atmosphere is tilting in the Christians' favor. And thank you, Daryl, for going beyond what was written, going beyond what I asked you to do. And actually, the next verse tells us what in verse 18, and I do appreciate your reading it, and I should have included it. What did it say after that incident about Paul staying in Corinth? Many days. That's Luke's expression for a long time. I'm not going to bore you with the details. So he stays there even longer after this. When before, like Earl pointed out, they'd have some kind of conflict like this, and Paul would have to skedaddle town for the safety of the believers and for, you know, to keep preaching the gospel and so forth. So things are really tilting in their favor. Of all places, it's Corinth. It's Corinth. If you polled people and you described a place like Corinth and you said, should you go plant the gospel there? A lot of people would say, don't waste your time. Well, Paul isn't wasting his time. This is a very challenging situation, but fruitful. There is some opposition. There is incredible worldliness. Human philosophy dominates this area, Greco-Roman ideology. But the gospel is spreading to hearts, and God's people are being found through the preaching of the gospel. So I want you to see that Acts 18... is like this really great moment. What we see in Acts 18 with Paul with the gospel in Corinth, this is a really one of the positive stories. I mean, it's all positive. It's all good. It's all to the glory of God. But this is really productive. It's really fruitful. So, and that teaches us a lot, right? You know, our work in the gospel doesn't mean that the smoother it is, the more fruitful it is. Sometimes the more challenging it is, the more fruitful that it is. So, let's go to the letter. 1 Corinthians 1, you're there already. So, let's stop and ask this question. We've got a church in Corinth. What must have these people been like in order to become Christians? I mean, who are these people like that they're living in Corinth, but they've accepted the gospel of Christ and they're following Christ? What does that tell us about them?
It's their heart.
They had a heart for God, as Jesus said, my people. All right, let's elaborate on that.
Well,
Hey, Rick.
Well,
and I'll get you.
I'll go over there first.
Oh, okay. I'll
answer your question directly.
Okay, Earl. What do you think, Earl?
With a good soil.
Kind of hearts they had. Open, receptive, fruitful.
Well, these people had indulgent lives, but obviously they weren't finding fulfillment in those lives.
Okay. We'll see a section in the book of 1 Corinthians where Paul lists sins that are just like as gnarly as they come as far as sins. And Paul says, such were some of you. But as Rick said, they wanted something more. You know, we sit around, we wring our hands about people don't want to listen to the gospel and they don't want to be Christians, and tons of people are like that. We have to understand they're eating the inferior meal. They're going down the wrong path. They're not. We think somehow that what the world has to offer, we know that ultimately what the gospel offers is better. But somehow what they're getting right now in the world, we can't compete with that. Wrong. What the gospel offers now and forever is better if someone could just see it. Yeah. Anything else on what these people must have been like? Yeah.
Just a point. Aquila and Priscilla were not Christians when Paul started working with them.
Possibly.
So what is that possibly? Because it
doesn't. That's right.
Mentioned it.
Right. We talked about that once.
So we're not to shy away from working with non-Christians and playing sports and different things for non-Christians.
Right.
We're not to be afraid of doing that. Thank you so much.
Yeah,
hang out with them.
All right. Think about that. We know for sure in the early verses of Acts 18 that Paul's going to the synagogue and preaching. What's the other activity that Acts 18 mentions he's doing? He's making tents. So what's he doing? Just making tents all by himself and piling them up in a corner? What's he making them for? To sell. And to sell tents, you've got to do what with other people? You've got to interact with them. Back where I'm from, back in the mountains, they call it trading. Even if you go and you give cash to a store, oh, that's where I trade. That's where I trade for my groceries. That's how people would say it. Okay? And the Romans had a great currency exchange system. This is commerce going on. Paul was participating in the commercial activities, which meant he was interacting with human beings and looking at them face to face. We're not going to convert anybody hiding in a cave. We're not going to convert anybody hiding in a hole and avoiding non-Christians. Okay, I went off a little bit. It's her fault. She got me going on that. Okay. But thank you for that point. You see Paul doing it. He's engaging these people. He's interacting with other people. So that is, it's right there. Okay. Well, so how would you describe and rate this start of this church? Oh, go ahead, Dave. Sorry, Mr.
Since he was allowed to teach in the synagogue, doesn't that give more evidence possibly to what was talked about there in verse 1 of Corinthians 1 possibly? Because he was allowed to go in there and teach.
Sosthenes would have been exposed to the gospel. So it's not without the range of possibility at all. Exactly. And he's had some success among some of them already, including the former ruler of the synagogue, Crispus. And Crispus may have had something to do with that. So there you go. It's spreading. So how would you describe the start of the church at Corinth? How would you rate it?
Exciting.
It's exciting. It's great. Fruitful. It's really launched, isn't it? Yeah. Keep that in mind. I think the background is so important. Because it's easy to get lost in this letter and get blinded by the bigger picture. Okay? So, let's talk about this. Let's get into this text here. Verse 2 and 3. Verses 2 and 3. Ken, can you read that for us? 1, 2, and 3.
To the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ.
Thank you. A lot of openings to Paul's letters would be similar to this, but that doesn't mean that we just dismiss them. Let's look at this in light of everything we know so far and in light of what we'll see later on, how we reflect back on it. First of all, this letter is aimed at a church in a given location. It says the church of God that is in Corinth. That's the idea. It's an example of how that the term church can be used to depict just a local group of believers, as well as all the believers that belong to Christ of all time and all places. And we might conclude from this that we're reading somebody else's mail. But just as we are convinced that Paul's letter was inspired of the Holy Spirit, we believe that this has been preserved by providence for us. Okay, and we have examples in the New Testament, like at the end of Colossians chapter 4, of Paul actually encouraging churches to exchange letters with each other that he had written. And it is both inspired and preserved for us, both. So how does he refer to these people? Saints. He actually uses that concept twice. He calls them saints in verse 2, as well as at the beginning, those sanctified in Christ, called to be saints. Twice he calls them sanctified people. Twice. What else does he say? What bond does he describe that they have?
Those who call upon the name of the Lord.
Those who call upon the name of the Lord, both their Lord and ours. We share the same Lord, Jesus Christ. Yeah, Zach?
I think it's interesting as I was reading through this segment and down to verse 9 last night that he's kind of foreshadowing some of the problems that he's going to be dealing with. And enforcing, like, called these saints together.
Together.
And yep. Not only with themselves there in that church, but with all the saints elsewhere as well.
Right. Very purposeful, isn't it? And there's right there evidence that this letter is for believers in other places. If he's giving them the teaching from Christ, then all those who belong to Christ need that teaching. It stands to reason, does it not? Now, recall earlier this year, when I did those lessons back in January and February, and I did a couple of lessons about identity. And we worked out of 1 Peter 2, and we noted those terms there, obviously sojourners and exiles, but also you're a holy nation, you're God's special possession, you're a royal priesthood. Remember I made the point that Paul didn't say, now one day you'll be the royal priesthood. He didn't say, oh, you're really close to being his holy nation. He just said, this is who you are. One way we become who we are and live as who we are is that we embrace who we are. You're not going to be much of an auto mechanic if you're saying, I'm not really an auto mechanic, but I'll try to work on your car. First of all, don't get under my hood. And then, by the way, I need somebody under my hood right now, and that's why I need to talk to you about it. So anyway, but you don't want someone who's not embraced their identity as a surgeon to do your surgery, right? Well, I'm not really a surgeon. I'm trying to be one. And other people, they're just so good at being surgeons, I'm not. Listen, we do that all the time. I'm trying to be a Christian. Those people, they have it so easy. They're so good at being a Christian. It's natural for them. Me, I'm just trying. No, you are a Christian. If you are a baptized believer in Jesus Christ, that's who you are. Doesn't mean you may not have weaknesses and flaws and even sin. You've got to embrace that identity, because the way you get stronger and the way you become that person that Christ wants you to be is by embracing that identity. And he's giving them this identity. You are the sanctified. And in a way, the rest of the letter, he's going to say, now act like it. You are the saints of Christ. Act like it. That's really, and so this is, he does this masterfully here. Okay. So, keep that in mind in light of the rest of this letter, how he opens this letter with them. And then even further, look at verse 4 to 9. Vince, will you read that for us?
I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given you in Christ Jesus, that in everything you were enriched in him, in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony concerning Christ was confirmed in you, so that you are not lacking in any gift, awaiting eagerly the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall also confirm you to the end, blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, through whom you were called into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord.
All right, first of all, what does he say about their past? They're the saints of the Lord. What does he say about their past in that reading? What's happened in the past? What have they been given in verse 4?
Grace of God.
Grace of God in Jesus Christ. And in verse 5, what had happened to them?
They were enriched.
With what?
All speech and all knowledge.
Teaching. Think how long Paul stayed there. How much teaching he got? They got from him. What else had happened in the past? Like verse 9.
Called in the fellowship of his Son.
Called in the fellowship of the Son. In other words, you're in the family. You are in Christ. It's where you're at. Now, what does he say about their future in this section?
Speak the same thing.
No divisions.
He wants them to speak the same thing, okay?
No divisions.
Pardon?
No divisions.
Okay, yeah, well, up to verse 9. Yeah, up to verse 9. What does he say about the future?
Confirm them to the end.
Confirm to the end. What end is he talking about in verse 7?
The day of the Lord.
The revealing of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's writing, so they're ready for that day. He writes in such a way that that day is going to be good for them. He says there, verse 6, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, past tense, you were recipients of the gospel, so that you are not lacking in any gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's anticipating their salvation in the end. He's painting a picture for them being prepared for the coming of Christ. That's how he sees that. So, when you look at just verse 4 to 9, quit thinking about the rest of the book. When you look at just verses 4 through 9, what do you see regarding their current status and situation?
Very positive.
It's good. It's positive, solid ground. It's not over. There's work to do. We're headed in a certain direction. But this is good. I mean, really, verses 1 through 9 is so harmonious with Acts 18, is it not? This is what we would expect from the church of Corinth. This is exactly what we would expect Paul to write to them. But what letter does he write? Okay. So, here's what I want you to do. I want you to take a minute. And you can make one list of these or two lists. Doesn't matter. You can write this on the back of your handout sheet, or if you have notes, some people do know, some people don't. But I want you to scan the book. If you have a Bible with headings, that is going to help you a lot. If not, you might see paragraph breaks in your translation. But list, just brainstorm a list of the problems he's addressing, the issues, the topics, the questions, and either as a response to that or self-standing, what teachings is Paul giving them? What topics is he addressing? So I want you to take a minute to yourself and brainstorm a list of everything that you see him addressing, either it's a problem or something they need. Problem they've got, a question they've got, trouble they've got, or some teaching that he sees they need. So create a list. And if you've got headings, oftentimes the very first verse under a heading or in a paragraph break, the very first verse reveals what that section's about. It's a very neatly organized book when it comes to that, topically.
Could be a long list, couldn't it? Yeah, just 1 Corinthians, not 2. Yeah, just 1 Corinthians. Okay, the list may not be complete. That's okay. It's an exercise to sort of open you up to what's there. Start calling them out. We'll go back and forth. Somebody on this side, give me one.
Lawful but unprofitable.
The what is?
Things lawful but
okay. Profitable. Things you may do that's right, but it may not be a good idea. Okay?
Cliques in the church.
Right. Divisions, cliques, separations in the church. Okay? What else?
Lawsuits.
Brethren lawing one another. No wonder they have divisions, right?
The Bible is a difficult book to understand.
Okay. He does talk a little bit about that and the need for this, the revelation from the Spirit. Okay? What else?
Idolatry.
Watch out for idolatry.
Immorality.
The immorality that's sprinkled all through here. Sexual morality, different kinds of immorality. That's right. Things going on in their worship, either the Lord's Supper or the spiritual gifts application, that was a problem.
Advice on marriage.
Marriage. Marriage and divorce.
Validation of the resurrection.
Resurrection questions, a huge amount of teaching on the resurrection, which shows there's some need, some questions, some issue. And as we get to that, we'll see that some of them were not solid on this. They didn't really understand or didn't believe as they should in a resurrection.
Spiritual
gifts, okay. I mean, it's just replete. Now, after you look over that list there, I want you to think about it with me. How would you like to be in this church? You lived in Corinth. This is the church you're a part of. What'd you think about that?
Be rough.
Be rough? Okay. Yes. Be a little nervous. It's not an easy situation.
You have to remember this is the beginning.
Yeah. But look how great the beginning was. What was it a while ago? Challenging but fruitful. It's fruitful but challenging. We have sometimes very unrealistic expectations about what church needs to do. It's tough. I think what a local church is, it's messy business. You show me a church that's not got challenges and struggles, it's probably dead as a doornail. Nothing's going on. That's why there are no issues, no challenges, no struggles. Yeah, Rick?
I remember Ralph Walker comparing the church to a hospital.
Yeah.
You know, it's blood, yeah. Just bandages, everything right. All over the floor.
Crutches, everything. Exactly right. Okay. Go ahead, Ken.
Well, that's why our relationship with God needs to supersede our relationship with the church.
Look how he opens this. We're the church of Jesus Christ, called to be saints by the Lord. The Lord is everything. Our strength, our foundation is all in the Lord. We can help each other, but that's what the foundation is. Thank you very much. And I want you to think about this list in light of the background that we studied, how it started off, but also how Paul depicts its potential. He still depicts potential in chapter 1, verse 4 to 9, does he not? He really does. Think about this. Think about the background. This is a church of Corinthians. Are you really that shocked by the list? When they came into Christ, what were they carrying, as we would say?
Baggage.
They were carrying baggage. And they're no different than anybody else. Everybody's got baggage. That's why you have these letters. If we didn't have baggage, we wouldn't need these letters. These letters teach us how to grow and be what we ought to be in Christ. If we were baptized into Christ immediately, we were full grown and complete, we wouldn't need these letters. That's why you have them. When you look at this start, this didn't invalidate their start, nor does it invalidate their potential. And we are going to study, Lord willing, at the end of the year, the 2 Corinthians letter. It's a very different letter. There's strong statements Paul makes that the first letter was well received. So there's potential here yet even in light of all this. And you think about it. You know what this bunch reminds me of right here? This bunch? Those 12 people that Jesus worked with for 3 years. Not getting along, having divisions, rivalries, saying things they ought not say, being cowardly in some areas, letting their worldly thinking affect them. Okay? What they were like. They were people who got it wrong sometimes. But Jesus kept seeing their potential, right? And he didn't pull any punches with them. He told them exactly what they needed to hear, like Paul does here. He loved them and he stuck with them, though. So is Paul. And by the way, at the end of this letter, Paul writes about, I'm coming to see you. In chapter 16, he says, I'm going to come see you. And he says, I'm not going to pass through. I'm going to come and stay. So in a way, that's comforting. In a way, it's like, I'm checking on you. Okay, great.
Yeah.
So, I mean, it's just that the potential is still there, okay? And it's we've got to be realistic about being sanctified people. We are his people, developing, growing, and being sanctified. The idea of sanctified people, in a lot of this letter here and other letters, we can be sanctified and still have a lot to work on. Now, the problem is we're not doing any work on ourselves. That's the problem. So, I think that there are two mistakes. Give me 1 minute. I think there are two mistakes we can make with the local church. We can expect too much out of the local church. Our faith is in the Lord, as Ken said. We're here to help each other, but our faith and our salvation is of the Lord. So we can expect too much. It would be unreasonable. We also can expect too little. Paul did say, well, you know, you guys live in Corinth and it's hard and you're new Christians. No, he still expects them to grow and learn and do better. And they were tolerating some things they should not be tolerating, and he was clear in that. And so there's a balance there, and I think this letter really helps with that. It helps with the balance of the expectations in our relationships in a local church. We're growing. We need patience with each other, but we got to keep growing. We got to keep being the people that he wants us to be. Okay, we'll get into the rest of the chapter 1 next time. Thank you.